The following message is by Pastor Andrew Beto, pastor of First Baptist Church of Orchard, Texas. More information on First Baptist Church Orchard can be found at fbcorchard.com.
So I'll stay over here. We got the pews removed so I can pace, so that's good. I'm going to tell you guys a story. It's something cute that happened this morning. Most of you guys know my little daughter, Grace. You've seen her. She was wearing a little pink dress today. Grace is great. She's a pretty mellow child. The one thing that she hates doing is riding in the car. Like, most kids like riding in the car. Grace doesn't like riding in the car. Put her in a car seat. As soon as you put it in gear, she starts screaming. And she screams until you stop. Okay? So that's great. That's really a neat experience that we get to have every morning. And we discovered something on our way up here. We listen to like some angry Christian rock music. It's called Casting Crowns, and it's like pretty hard. You know, it's got electric guitar and stuff. And there's this one song at the beginning of the CD that we're listening to, and it's like the hardest of the songs. Like, it's really like, you know, it's like AC/DC kind of, just really, really hard. And my wife doesn't listen to it ever because she doesn't like it. And what we realized this morning is, you know, we just had the CD on because we were trying to drown out her crying, because we'd listen to anything rather than listen to her cry, because it makes me want to drive into a telephone pole. So we're listening to this angry Christian rock music, and she's not crying. We're like, that's bizarre. So then the next song came on, it, which is kind of softer and mellower. She starts crying again. We're like, angry Christian rock, she doesn't cry. So we realized that my daughter likes hard rock and roll music. So that's good for her. And I was giving my wife some grief because she's got to drive up to San Antonio next week. And I was like, so we figured out how you're going to go to San Antonio. You're going to listen to hard Christian rock all the way there. And you're going to like it because she's not screaming. Because we'll do anything to keep her from crying in the car. The whole trip revolves around keeping her from crying the entire time. She really becomes the center of our little universe, which is totally dysfunctional but completely true. And that's not unlike how we are. See, we like to think that the world revolves around us. We like to think that we're the center of the universe, that it's our game, and other people just get to play in it. And this has grown and become more and more evident over time. I was actually reading a New York Times article about it. What they've done is Google went through and digitized like 5.2 million books. Right? It's some ridiculous amount of pages of written word from 1500 all the way to 2008. They just digitized all these books and they put them in a database. So it's searchable. And what it allows people to do is you can go through here and type in a word or a phrase, and you can get an output that'll show you the usage over time. Well, that doesn't sound like much until you start thinking about, wait a second, we express who we are. We communicate what's important to us through words, through the books that we read, right? Through the things that we write. And so if you can find out what words are repeated or used a lot, you can get a different kind of insight into what's important to people and what people think about. And it goes as no surprise that what you've seen is between 1500 and 1970, the semantic content, that means the words that we use, wasn't constant, but it was pretty constant. The concepts that we talk about, goodness, rightness, moral authority. We used words like we and our and us and community and group and tribe and things like that. We used words to describe people holding to a moral code, living in community with other people. Well, from 1970 to 2008, what you found was this huge shift in the words and the language that was used. To where we are now, there's like this 60% increase in words like I, me, my rights, my privileges, what I want, self-love, things like that, self-esteem, and like a corresponding decrease in the use of words like us, our, we, right, wrong. And what that shows is this shift that has happened as we have become more and more self-centered, more and more selfish, as we focus more and more on what I want, what I need, what is right for me, and less on how I relate to other people. We have been taught more and more that it's not about what I can do for you, it's what you can do for me, because that's my right. If you watch advertisement, watch the subtext in most of the advertisement you see. Why should you go and spend $80,000 on a car? Because you deserve it. Buck, you're retired, you deserve it. Go get you something nice. You've earned it, right? Even as little as a Snickers bar. I'm a big fat guy, I shouldn't eat a Snickers bar, but I deserve it. I deserve a Snickers bar or a Reese's peanut butter cup, right? Big old 32-ounce Coke. That's my right. Have me a Coke. It's not something nice that I can do. It's something that I deserve, right? And there's a concerted effort to do that, because if industry can make you feel like treating yourself is a right, they can sell you more stuff, right? There's a vested interest in making you want to do the things that you want to do and take away those restrictions and things that keep you from doing that. Or you watch these stupid self-help shows on TV, and what's the number one thing they tell you? You need to learn how to love yourself. What a bunch of garbage. I don't need any help loving myself. If there's something that human beings do not need, it's advice on how to be self-loving, proud, and self-serving. Right? We're really good at loving ourselves. We're really good at that. We're really good at putting ourselves above other people. We're great at that. Like, if there's something that our culture does really well, it's that. Like, we don't need help with that. But that's what we talk about. Oh, I got to love myself. I got to take some time for me. Take some time for me. Okay, yeah, we got to take some time for me. See, our culture teaches us to be selfish and self-centered, to put ourselves first. And this affects our marriages. This affects our friendships. This affects the way that we deal with our children and the way that we interact with our world, the way that we interact with people at work, right? And so the question that I would ask you this morning is, are you selfish or are you a servant, right? Because there's this dichotomy, this difference in Scripture. As we see the people that God elevates, the people that God magnifies, the people that God blesses, and the people that God punishes and destroys and talks bad about. And that breaks along pride and self-serving. What does Scripture say? God humbles the proud, but he exalts the meek. Right? Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Right? So, are you selfish or are you a servant? Christ is our example of the way that we're supposed to operate in life. And the passage that we read this morning is probably one of my favorite passages in Scriptures. It's from Philippians, and I'm going to read parts of it. It starts off and it says, and if you want to follow along, it's in Philippians chapter 2. We're going to start in verse 5. Okay? And it says, let the same mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. Now, I want to be clear here. Paul is not telling the people that they have to have the same mind as Christ. They need to know the same things he did. They need to be omnipotent like him. All-seeing, all-knowing. That's not what he's saying here. He's using this term to describe Christ's attitude about himself and the way that he interacted with other people, right? It means attitude. It means outlook on life. It means way of thinking and interacting with the world. See, we are to have the same attitude, the same interaction as Christ had with the world and with God and with the people around him. Paul is telling his listeners that they need to actively cultivate an attitude that is like Christ. Okay? See, Christ came into this world to save us by dying for our sins, but he also came into this world to teach us how to live. Right? I mean, he came in and there was a functional purpose for him coming here. He came to take our sins on himself and to die for the world. But he came to be our example of how a godly person is supposed to act. Right? He's supposed to be our model. We're supposed to model our lives after Christ. He is the pioneer of our salvation. Right? He is our leader, our counselor, and our guide. I sit down and I have these conversations with my son all the time, and because he doesn't share. You heard him up here. He's like, oh, I like to share. I was like, no, you don't. You don't like to share. He's horrible about sharing. I love him. He's great. I love him, but he hates sharing. I mean, and it's not just his stuff. He doesn't want to share his sister's stuff with his sister, right? So, you know, I have like a something that's obviously for an infant. He's like, oh, that's mine. I've always wanted this, you know, stuffed pink bunny. I'm like, really? You don't want a stuffed pink bunny. You just want it because she wants it. You want to have it because she wants it, because you don't want anybody else to have something nice. You want to grab it all. And we play this game with him where he'll, like, grab all the toys up because he doesn't want to share them. And then we'll, like, take another toy and he'll, like, drop everything to grab that one. And then he'll, like, try to grab it. It's kind of mean, but, you know, we got kids. We don't have much to do. So, you know, sitting down there and trying to explain to him why we share. You know, why do we share? What's the basis for sharing? What's the reason that we share? And I couldn't come up with it. I was like, well, we share because Jesus shared. Yeah, that's why we share. And then I started thinking, that is why we share. We share because Jesus came and Jesus taught us that we're supposed to do to other people as we want them to do to us. Right? Because he came and shared everything that he had. So we share. He is our example. He is the gold standard. He's the lodestar, right? The lodestone, the guiding star. And so to understand how to do this, we have to understand who he was. You know, and so the scripture talks about this. It says that he, though being of the very nature God, he did not think that being like God was something to grasp or take hold of. See, Scripture is unambiguous. Jesus Christ was God. He was the second member of the Trinity. Right? And while I don't understand completely what that means, I don't have to understand completely what that means. That's one of those mysteries that I'm not going to understand. You can spend the entire rest of your life trying to wrestle and tease out, well, the Father's not the Son, and the Son's not the Spirit, and I don't understand how it all... It is what it is. Jesus Christ was different from God, but he was God. Hebrews teaches us in Hebrews 1:3 that Jesus was the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being. And we've talked about this before, that when he uses that word, he's describing two different things. When he says he is the radiance or the effulgence of God's glory, what he's referring to is when you have an eclipse or when you have the moon passing in front of the sun, you see this halo of all of the light that comes out from beyond the moon. Even though the moon is blocking the sun, the glow, the glory of the sun is still there. That's what it's saying that Jesus is. Jesus is this out overshining of God's glory, that even when you cannot see God because the world is dark and black and sinful, you still see the glory of God through Christ. And he is the exact representation of God's image. And what they would say there is, that is the word used for the image of the emperor that is placed on a coin. That's the exact representation of the emperor. That's the only way that the people in the Roman Empire knew what the Roman emperor looked like, was by this image that is stamped on the coin. And so Paul is saying Jesus is this representation of God. He is what God looks like and comes in form to human so that we can see what he is. Colossians says that he is the image of the invisible God. He is God. He was with God at the beginning of all things in creation. He sustains all things by the force of his word, and he will come again at the end of time to consummate all things. And so Jesus is this unity of perfections with God. He is God. And yet, despite this infinity, this exalted status, Christ did not fight for equality with God, right? He did not grasp equality with God. He did not hold on to equality with God. And instead, he emptied himself. He emptied himself. He chose to set aside his divinity to put on flesh so that he could walk among us. And the word that Paul uses here is ekeno, and it means to pour out, to empty, to divest. And it was this word that would describe what happened when an official would set aside his official position or set aside his prerogatives or his privileges in the position that he had. It means literally to empty oneself. And I want to be very clear here. This is another one of those concepts where we're like, well, how does this work? What does this look like? He was still God, but he set his godhood aside. And the best, you know, he submitted to the common indignities of life, right? He went to the bathroom. They didn't have flush toilets back then. You're the God of the universe and you're going and using an outhouse. That's what that looks like. Okay? He bathed. He got dirty. He stank. Okay? He allowed himself to become hungry and thirsty. He allowed himself to become scared and was tempted. He did not sin, but we are told that he was tempted in every way that we are tempted. He became human. He was God, and he added the frailty and limitations of humanity to who he was. And the only way that I can really explain or understand this is by thinking about my son and me when we wrestle, right? I mean, I'm a grown man. I've been trained. I can kill, okay? And I wrestle with my son, and my son can't beat me. He can't. He's a little kid. Later on he will, but right now he can't. Okay? When I wrestle with him, I take my strength, my skill, the things that I've learned, and I set them aside so that I can relate to my son through wrestling. I allow my son to push me down. I allow my son to jump on my back and hit me and stuff like that, and we have a good time. Okay? That's what Jesus did with humanity. He had all of these attributes, and he held them back. But he did something far more significant because he held them back to the point that he allowed us to kill him. It would be as if, in order to relate to my son, I allowed my son to choke me to death, fully capable of stopping him at any time. He allowed himself to be hung on a cross and withheld his power until he died. That's what Jesus did. That's what it means to empty yourself and take on the nature of a servant. He was obedient to the point of death. He was pierced for our transgressions and broken for our sin, so that the relationship that had been broken with the Father could be repaired. When you think about it that way, it takes on a totally different perspective. See, Christ came to earth and he took on all of the sins that we ever committed, all the sins that ever would be committed. It was more than just dying on a cross. It was dying on a cross and the unity of perfection, the infinite righteousness of God, was covered over with the sin of a sinful creation. He took that on himself and was separated from the God, the Father that he had been connected with for all time. He set aside that connection. He poured it out. He was emptied of it. Paul goes through this and explains this to us because he wants his listeners to understand what it means to be humble and lowly. Right? But he goes on from there and he talks about the result. He says, Christ did all this and he was exalted. Right? Christ did all this and he sits at the right hand of God. See, having a correct understanding of who God is means that we have to move beyond some of our cherished views of Christ. So much of the problems that we have in the world for Christians is that we don't have a correct idea of who Jesus is now. See, Jesus came as an innocent baby, right? He came as the little baby, but he's not like Talladega Nights says, he's not still little baby Jesus in his golden diaper, right? He isn't hippie Jesus in his bathrobe with his cool chin beard, you know, like his long hair, you know, just hanging out, with some of his boys. That's not who he is, right? He's not a tortured man hanging on a cross like we see on all of our crucifixes. He is the ascendant Son of God in glory with God, right? The next time that you see Jesus will be on the clouds of glory coming to change the world. He is in majesty. He is in power now, and all of his enemies will be placed under his feet like a footstool. And we have to keep that in mind as we look at this. So Paul says that we're to emulate that. We're to emulate Christ, who was fully God and gave that up to have relationship with the people around them. He literally wants them to have the same mind as Christ Jesus. He's exhorting them to make this conscious effort to take their attitudes and change them. See, because this attitude that we have, to put Christ's attitude over that is alien. It's different. This is something that is so completely different to us that it's something that has to change at a fundamental level. In Romans 12:2, it says, "Do not conform any longer to the patterns of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve God's will, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." In 1 Peter 4:15, it says, "Obedient children, do not conform any longer to the evil desires which you had when you lived in ignorance." Finally, in John 2:15 through 16, it says, "Do not love the world or anything in the world. For anyone who loves the world does not have love for the Father. Everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, comes not from the Father, but from the world." See, we have to change fundamentally where we align ourselves. Do we align ourselves based on the world, or do we align ourselves based on Christ? Do we focus on right and wrong by what the world says right and wrong is, or do we focus on right and wrong by what Jesus was? Where our eyes are going to dictate where we go. So what does this look like for us to conform ourselves to the mind of Christ? It means that we need to be selfless instead of selfish. It means that we need to see ourselves as servants and not masters. You want to know how you can tell? How do you treat waiters and waitresses at a restaurant? How do you treat a waiter and a waitress at a restaurant? How do you treat them when they get your order wrong? I mean, think about that. How we treat people when we are in positions of authority says way more about who we are than our words or what we write down in blogs. How do we treat our maid? How do we treat the guy that fixes our car? How do we treat people that are in service positions to us? See, we are to be servants as Christ was a servant. We are not to take place our position or our rights or our prerogatives over those around us. But what does this have to do with marriage? Right? Because we're in a 7 or 9 part marriage sermon. I would tell you this, it does not take long for two married people to take off the masks that they were wearing when they were married and realize that this person has been lying to them for 2, 3, 4, 12 years, right? Because that's what dating is, right? Dating is ritualized lying. Like we pretend, we take all this time to pretend to be somebody that we're not, right? It's like we're hiding who we really are. We're like, oh, I don't want them to see that. They'd leave me if they ever saw that, right? But when we get married, what do? We get all ready for bed. We take that mask off. We're like, oh, yeah, no, this is who I really am. Like, what are you talking about? This is false advertising. You didn't tell me you left your underwear all over the floor. You didn't tell me you peed on the toilet seat. That you never replaced the toilet paper roll. What? And so we hit this wall. We're like, who is this person? You've changed. No, you didn't change, buddy. That was who he was. See, we spend all of this time leading up to marriage pretending not to be the person that we really are. And the other person wears these rose-colored glasses and we overlook all the stuff that slips through. We're like, oh, well, he's not going to do that when we get married. Or, yeah, she'll become a better cook. She will. That'll happen, right? Yeah, she won't nag as much when we're together all the time because all the nagging that she did will be spread out over right? That's how it works.
No.
We become who we really are. And here's the secret. Who we really are is selfish and self-centered. Right? That guy who would drive from Phoenix to New York just to see you for the evening, right? He becomes a totally different person who doesn't come home from work to watch a movie with you. Right? He changes. Because that's who he really is. Because we're all selfish and self-centered. We place our needs above those of our spouse. We treat our marriage as this contract, right? Where it's 50-50. And it's not just 50-50. It's like 50-50 with a hostile party. Like, it's not just 50-50. I'll do my part, and I'm going to hold your feet to the fire to make you do your part. Because if I don't, you won't. Right? We defend our rights and press our advantage so that we get ours. You know, when Shannon and I were first married, I was in the service, and I got 2 weeks to come home every year. Right? I got 2 weeks off at Christmas time, and I'd come home. And we'd come home, and I wasn't used to having in-laws. And my wife has a crazy big family with multiple sets of parents and all kinds of crazy drama. And I was like, oh, you know, I'm gonna go home and see my family. She's like, I'm your family. I was like, well, you know what I mean. I mean my real family. Yeah, that didn't work. I was like, baby, what I meant was I need to go home and visit my parents. And she was like, well, I want to visit my parents. I was like, yeah, but I want to visit my parents. Oh, man, okay, how are we going to do this? And we would fight. And we would be like, well, I've got to have at least 4 days with my parents. She's like, well, I've got to have, you know, 2 days with this parent and 2 days with that parent. And then, you know, these people are, I was like, well, not my fault. Your family's complicated. I didn't do that. And it took us years to figure out how to deal with that, to stop trying to divide up the time and claim the time. I had to learn that I had to trust her to give me the time that I needed with my parents, and she had to learn to trust me that I was going to give her the time with her parents. And that was hard. I wish I could say, oh yeah, well, we had like one big fight and it was great after that. It wasn't. It took years to figure it out. You know, in the book that we're reading, it talks about how you don't start being selfless in a marriage until like year 8. It takes 8 years to figure out how to stop being selfish. That doesn't make you not selfish. It means you figure out that you are selfish, you start working on it. Right? It doesn't get better. Like 14, it's like 8 to 14 years to really get a handle on it. 8 to 14 years. Scripture calls these little things that come in there and gnaw at the roots of our marriage. Song of Solomon calls them foxes in the vineyards. Right? And the idea is, fox is a little thing about that big, and it'll get into a vineyard, and it'll start to gnaw on the roots of those vines. Right? You can't see it because it's a little fox. If it's a bear, you could go kill the bear. But it's this little fox gets in there, it starts gnawing on the roots. Not a big deal until this vine that's producing grapes you make wine out of dies. And 20 years, 30 years, 40 years of work goes down the drain because this thing just died. Right? And so we look at what these little foxes in the vineyards are, these little critters that get into our marriages that gnaw at us. Right? In the same way, our little acts of selfishness, these little things that we do, grow to become big deals. See, we have to be constantly on guard against the little stuff that sneaks in there to kill the marriage. We have to be constantly on guard to look at these things. And we have to do this, we have got to communicate. Several weeks ago, we talked about how the way that we get through a fight is by seeing that it's you and your spouse against the fight. That's the same thing with these little foxes in the vineyard. You and your spouse are hunting the foxes. And that means you have to talk about it. You got to communicate about it. Number one, you have to be courageous enough to bring them up. You know, guys, if there's something little that your wife does that annoys you, you got to tell her about it, even though you're afraid that's going to start a fight. Right? You got to have the courage to bring that up. The same thing with the ladies. You got to bring those issues up. You got to get them to light. Now, here's the hard part. The person that's hearing it, you have to be open to criticism. I'm the worst about this, okay? My wife brings stuff up, and I'm like, well, maybe I'm not the worst. You know, my wife will say something, and my initial reaction is, well, that's stupid. That's nothing. What are you talking about? You know, she'll be like, Andrew, you need to turn the light off in your closet. I'm like, okay, I'll go turn the light off in my closet. right? Because to me, that's really dumb. I'm like, who cares? It's a life. To her, that is a big deal. That's a big deal. And we have to communicate about that. And we've had to sit down and she's had to say, Andrew, when you leave your light on in the closet, I think bad thoughts about you. Please turn the light off. Please turn the light off so I don't think bad thoughts about you. Please pick your shoes up and put them in the closet. Please don't leave your underwear in the middle of the floor. Not that I do that, which I do. Right? Please change the toilet paper roll in the bathroom. These little things. Right? I have to be able to accept that criticism and not become defensive and not go, well, you know what, you do this. You know, you leave your shoes in the middle of the floor. You know, you do this, the other thing over here. You don't, you know, do this or that around the house. Notice I'm not saying anything because I'll have that discussion later. I have to be non-defensive. I need to be open to those criticisms as they come up. And I can't minimize the issue. Instead, I have to seek to change my behavior. I have to make a conscious effort to say, you know what? This is something that's small. It's something that's little. And I have every right in the world to say, you know what? Deal with it. And I have to put that right aside. Just as Jesus took his rights and set them off to the side and did not think equality with God was something to be grasped at. I don't need to think that equality with my wife is something to be grasped with. I need to be a servant to her and put these things off to the side and go, you know what? Even though it is totally not in my nature to be detail-oriented, I have to try to be detail-oriented. That means that I have to put things back in the same place in the pantry that I got them from instead of putting them in the freezer. Okay? That's hard for me. That's really hard for me. And the things that I bring up with her, she has to take an effort to try to do because those little bitty things gnaw at the root of our marriage. We must have the grace to forgive our spouse when they do the thing that we've told them not to do 15, 20, 100 times before, right? So every time that I leave my shoes in the middle of the floor, my wife trips over them, she has to forgive me and say, Andrew, please pick your shoes up because it really makes me angry when you do this. Okay, this is this give and take as we try to figure this stuff out. The biggest single fox in the vineyard, though, for us is probably more of a tiger than it is a fox, is this idea of sexual selfishness. So you guys weren't going to get out of here with another sex. I got two. I had two that I had to do. See, so often these other little foxes, these other selfishness, feed into sexual selfishness. Selfishness in the way that we deal with our love life with our spouse. It can manifest in many different ways. Maybe it's rarely having sex, not putting any effort into having sex, only having sex when both people, on the full moon, when both people feel like it, both people have the time or the energy. Maybe one person is the one that always initiates. Maybe the other person always forces the other spouse to earn sex, like it's a treat. Like, oh, hey, you know, you pick up your clothes. Here's your, you know, good boy. That's great. Good for you. Right? Sometimes we sabotage our sexual relationship by allowing ourselves to become undesirable. Maybe we share our bed with children or pets, or we have different bedrooms entirely. Whatever the particular issue is, most of us have them. And they come from different things. A lot of times we can be there because we're in a difficult season in our life. Maybe we're tired all the time because we work. Okay? But we have to work through these issues. If you have issues of abuse in your past or you have issues with trust, you may need to go get professional help and professional counseling. You may need to just learn how to deal with these things in a healthy way with your spouse and take the time to deal with them. But this is major, and it's critical because sexuality is the way that we glorify God in our marriages. And if it's broken, there's something underlying that's a problem. Ultimately, we have to keep in mind this concept of forbearance, that forbearance is taking my needs, my desires, my rights, and putting them off to the side and making my spouse more important. If we're having a problem with our relationship, whatever it is, I have to seek to fix that problem before I try to get my needs met. But I want to tell you this, I want to close with this. I'm not asking you to work harder at being married. I'm not asking you to work harder at being a Christian. Okay? If you leave this place thinking, wow, that was a really motivational speech. I'm really excited about it. It's not going to last past you going through those doors. You're going to sit down with your partner in the car, and they're going to do something that makes you angry, and you're going to stop being forbearing. Okay? This isn't about being excited or being motivated. This is about changing who you are at a fundamental level. You have to have the mind of Christ. To really have the mind of Christ, you have to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit. You have to be changed and born again and made new. And if that's not something that has ever happened to you, that is the first step that you have to take. You have to become a new creation. And if you are a new creation, if you have been born again into Christ, then you need to focus on Christ. You need to dwell on Christ's word and who he is. That's the only way you will get his mind. This is not a list of things that I'm telling you to do. And if you do 9 of them, you'll be good. Or you do 5 of them, you'll be good. It's not a list. It's a relationship. And if you have the relationship, you will change. And if you do not have the relationship, it will be borne out in the way that you act. And so I would close with this. It is my prayer that you would accept this changing power of Christ in your life so that you could be born again into a new relationship with God, into a new relationship with your spouse, your children, and the people around you. That these fruits of the Spirit would just flow out of you so that you too could be part of the effulgence of God's glory. That people would see the living God through the way that you interact with the people around you. If you guys would bow your heads with me, please.